There is.
We got some children's church, Sam. Yep. All right, children. You guys hear me? Sweet. So my name's Micah. I'm relatively new to coming here, so if I haven't met you yet, just grab me after and introduce yourself. I am doing the topic today as the gospel message. It's usually what I do for my first sermons when I'm speaking to a church. It's what I've done in the past. And I think it's just a really important sermon to drive home, because it's something that I think is so assumed that we understand that we don't ever talk about it, and it can lead people into getting really confused ideas regarding the gospel message. So as weird as that may sound, us being in a church, and I'm sure everyone here reading their Bible daily, I'm going to share the gospel with you guys. And there is motivation behind this. So back in 2020, the University of Arizona conducted a study and found that half of one-third of Americans correctly understand the gospel as laid out in the Bible. And these aren't Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses that they were interviewing. These were evangelical Christians who went to church on a regular basis and claimed at least to have read their Bibles on a regular basis. One-sixth of them were the only ones who understood the gospel message, which means that one-sixth of the evangelicals out in the world that are witnessing Christ are witnessing a false gospel. And that's a pretty terrifying thought. So that's why we're here. So before we just get right into the gospel message, I do like to provide context for the gospel message. And in order to properly do that, we have to back up way, way up, like before any words were uttered by God in creation up. And I like to do that. I like to just think about that because it allows us, for just a minute, to look at God without any of our biases. Like we can't put any characteristics of what we think God should be onto God because we're not there yet. Nothing's happened that's been recorded. And in doing that, we can see some attributes of God that are necessary. And the one that I want to pick out and talk most about here is the triunity of God, something that is extremely fundamental to God's characteristic. Let me just catch up to where I'm here. So the triunity of God is God existing in one essence, or one what, and three who's simultaneously. And it's really, really difficult for our brains to comprehend in its magnificence and in its glory. But it's important to. See, people deny the Trinity a lot, yet they'll affirm things that require a Trinity to be true about God. They'll include that God created time, and yet Jesus was an agent of creation. They'll say that God is all-loving and all-powerful, but God can't be these things if he's not a Trinity. I'll explain why here. So how can a God that relies on nothing need to create for his future creation a savior to conquer death on God's behalf to save the people whom he created? He doesn't need to, because he saved the people whom he created. But that was in Jesus. So there we have Jesus is God. It seems like a contradiction. If God is self-sufficient and all-powerful, he needs no savior to come for his people, and he needs not create one. And he didn't. In eternity past, the Son is begotten, not created. If God is all-loving, yet all alone prior to creation, he would need to learn how to love, therefore making it impossible to have an attribute that defines his character for us. God would not be love, he would have love. Because if God needed to learn how to love, he would have the same attribute of love that we possess as his creation. The Trinity answered this. For an eternity past, the Father loved the only begotten Son. If the Son was created, how could he be an agent of creation? For if time came into existence in the first verse of Genesis, how could anything prior to the beginning have a beginning? There's no way to measure it. There's no time. The Trinity answer this: for an eternity past, without beginning, without end, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in unity. This starting point is important for understanding what truly happened when Christ died. The other thing that's important to understand is why we were created. Christ created us for his pleasure. He wanted us. We have nothing to offer to God. God needs nothing from us. He's self-sufficient. We have nothing to offer God even before the fall. Like, even in our sinless state, there was nothing that we could do for God that he needed. Which means he created us just to love us, nothing else, and so that we could love him. The state that we were in the beginning in Genesis proves that. All things that God created, he did so for us in some way or another. Even the animals, he created all the animals, and then what did he do? He passed all of them before Adam so that he could find a helper. And then none of them suited him. So what did God do? Is he gave us the greatest gift since the breath of life that God could have given us. He gave us woman, someone to complete us. Yet God in his love for us offered us a choice: continue in the perfect peace that he had created us in, or go our own way. Without choice, we can't love God. For love is a choice to place someone else's wants above our own. To be forced into doing that is nothing more than to be a robot. So, when Adam and his wife Eve were placed into their home, God filled it with food. And think about the food that must have been there for God to declare it good. Yet, there was a tree in the garden that we were told was not good for food. And it represented something that we can't fully appreciate until we're offered the same choice today. Take God's path, be unsure of the future, but promise safety. Or take your own path and have a delusion of control when you truly have none. And we all know how that story ended. The moment that Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, the world broke. The nature of mankind was changed from perfect into tainted, yet God had a plan to fix it. Disease, death, hunger, thirst, and mourning all came and anointed mankind. And the rest of the Old Testament records situations that are just like that. Brother fought against brother for supplies and land, for women, for money. Harmony was lost. But more than that, and even deeper than that, mankind developed an innate desire to deny God, even when it wasn't practical to deny God. It didn't take long for God to try to begin to reconcile his people back to him. He tried to talk to them, and they ignored him out of fear. You can think of the people when Moses freed the Israelites, Moses saying, "Hey, yeah, go talk to God." And they're like, "No, I don't want to talk to God. You talk to God for us." God met them, though, offered them prophets to talk on their behalf. People killed the prophets, right? He elected rulers to rule behalf of them because they didn't want God ruling him directly, David and Solomon, and then they rebelled against those rulers. Their sins stained their spirit and ripped them apart, so God gave them a priesthood to offer anointment for them, and they perverted that priesthood for monetary gain. The Old Testament, in my study, is primarily filled with three different types of stories, right? There's ones about God trying to fix the relationship that we once had with him. There's ones about mankind complaining about the mistakes that they've made, as if it was God's fault. And then there's a third type. And at the end, that's the type that I really want to drive home. And the third type is God subtly telling us that his plan on the cross was always the plan. It's often in the midst of the painful stories that God shows us those. So when we look back, after we understand the gospel and have that firm grasp, we can see the beauty of the Old Testament and truly where its use lies. But before we do that, let's talk about something a little bit happier, and that's the workings of Christ. The advent of Christ, it isn't something that is a turning point in the Bible. It is the point of the Bible. The entire point of the Bible reaches its climax at Christ's resurrection. This is showed really, really beautifully in John 1:1-16, if you guys wanted to turn there. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we all received grace upon grace." Jesus, like I said before, he was the agent in creation. He was the primary agent. The Father created all things through him, because that is the relationship between Christ and the Father. Let's get our terms straight. When we say Father and Son, we're not speaking in terms of their biology. We're speaking in terms of their relationship. Christ is the Son because he's in full submission to the Father's will. And the Father is the Father because he's the one that plans that which is accomplished in the Son. Jesus verifies this for us in John 5:19. He says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise.'" And that's really beautifully paralleled in Hebrews 1. I put 1 through 4, but I think it's just in verse 3 there. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word." In the Greek, that term radiance is only used to describe one thing, and it's a star. So the passage is saying that Christ is to God what a light is to a star. The light reveals the star's presence to us. It's how we can know that the star is there. But it's also made of the same stuff as the star. Stars provide heat for us, at least our star does, because it throws out energy, and that energy is absorbed into the things around it, one of them being Earth. So this is saying very clearly that Jesus is God, but it's also saying, like a light source can't, or the light can't function without the light source. The light source can only do what the light is sending it to do. And that relationship's important in understanding things like when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to the Father. And us as Christians, I don't know if any of you have ever talked to Mormons, but they'll say things like, if Jesus is God, how is he praying to God and asking for him to align his will with God's will? And for that, we can see. Jesus came in the flesh, and he added on a human spirit to his divine spirit, and that human spirit still felt pain. Yet it was in full submission to the Father. Now, just Christ being able to go to the cross to atone for our sins is proof enough that Jesus is God. And we can see that if we also look back to the Old Testament, because there's another scenario that we can look to of somebody else trying to make atonement for sins, and God's saying, no, that's not happening. As in Exodus 32, it's 19 through 35. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll stop once it gets to the atonement part. For context, God just freed the Israelites and is feeding them manna, basically spoon-feeding them food, and then the Israelites are kind of just hating on God. And they get to the point where Moses is up receiving the law on Mount Sinai, and Israel has been down at the bottom of the hill for probably about 20 days now. And that's as long as it takes for them to decide that God's not real and we need to make ourselves a golden calf to worship. So this is Moses coming down and seeing that. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into a powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And for this, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who has any gold take it off.' And they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Yeah, that's all he did. He just threw it in the fire, right? And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the desertion of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword in each on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day 3,000 men of Israel fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, that you might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now we will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. This is one that I have to read the whole thing for. My bad. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in this day when I visit, I will visit upon their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague to the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. And Moses could not die on behalf of Israel because Moses was just a man and Israel was the one who had committed the sin. There was no innocence that Moses could pay for because Moses himself was not innocent. He was flawed. Christ had to be God to do what he did on the cross. But more than that, the verse reveals something that I think is overlooked in our time. It's something that happened to Christ on the cross. And it's confirmed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a process in theology that's called propitiation. And it's the theology that Christ did have sin when he was dying on the cross. In fact, when he was dying on the cross, he had more sin than anyone ever walked the face of the earth, because all of the sin of past, present, and future believers were thrown onto him in a moment. In Habakkuk 1:13 and Matthew 27:14, I'm going to read them both just in kind of tandem to each other. It says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. And then Matthew 27 here. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. The Father couldn't bear to look at the Son because the Father, being holy, can't see evil. And so he had to turn his face and look away. I think the fair question here is why? Like, why did this have to happen? This is something that I get a lot from atheists. If God is able to forgive sins, why did somebody have to die to atone for them? The answer is justice. God is all-loving, yes. He's also just, and sin demands justice. And if God would just forgive sin without there being atonement, God wouldn't be just. This isn't a contradiction, God being all-love and all-just. It's symbiosis. The beautiful thing here is that God's love reveals that in God's justice, he would rather face the consequences of our actions than live apart from us. God's justice reveals that the consequences of that love is God's suffering. And that's not the end of the story, not even close, because the next part is why we celebrate today. It wasn't just that Christ died, it's that he rose from the dead. And the things that I said entered the world when mankind sinned were conquered. Disease, death, hunger, thirst, and mourning were all things that Christ fulfilled. He said in John 6:15 that he is the bread of life, right? He said in John 7 that he is the true water, the living water. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:5, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, he was all about healing people. He's healing the sick, the leprous, the diseased. Because of what Christ did, and Christ being God incarnate, mankind has the opportunity to come to God. Christ revealed God to us, and salvation is obtained through him and him alone for the glory of God. The continuation of that in our lives after we come to him, in other words, the good works that we only do because Christ is now in us, which means there's nothing at any point in time that we can say is because of us. It's all because of him. Christ fulfilled what man broke and made it new. And I said before that this has always been God's plan. And now that we understand that, if we look back at the Old Testament stories, we can clearly see how this has always been God's plan. But first, just so you have it on hand, Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is the summary of the gospel message. Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace, meaning if you attribute it to your works, you don't have God's grace. And that's why it's important to evangelize faiths out there that might change it into a works-based theology. It's not just a difference that we can overlook. The Bible's clear on this teaching. If you attribute it to your works, there's no grace. And God's grace is necessary for salvation. So, I want to turn to the Old Testament with those in mind and look for the depictions of salvation in Christ. And depictions are just Old Testament stories that are teaching New Testament theology way ahead of its time. And this is actually my favorite way to share with people that the Bible is inerrant, is because of how beautiful these depictions are and how obvious they are once we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. The first one, now there's thousands of these. I've chosen four, so we're not going to go through that many of them. The first one is the story of Abraham and Isaac. So if you could turn with me to Genesis 22, this is the last long thing that I have to read. And we are going to read all of Genesis 22 because it's important in understanding how this is depicted in Christ. I'll give you just a second to turn there. So it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, I am here. He said, take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, which is a depiction of Christ, by the way, because he was the one that carried his cross up Calvary. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place that God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order to bound Isaac, his son. And he laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket of the thorns. Notice how Abraham said, like Abraham was said to be the first prophet. Abraham said that a lamb was going to be provided, right? But it wasn't a lamb that was provided, it was a ram. Well, the lamb was provided, it just took a couple thousand years, right? So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is today. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because if you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars in the heaven, as on the sands of the seashore. I'm going to stop there, just because that's the part that I needed to read there. Now, when atheists hear this story, I commonly hear these really, really emotional objections, right? Abraham may have been a faithful guy, but what a horrible father. Like, you're willing to kill your son, and usually Christians rebuke that by saying it was a test of his faith. I think it was a test of his faith in a different way we understand it, though. So if you read, we turn back to the chapter before it, Genesis 21:12, it says, God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy or because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham's faith was being tested not in is he willing to murder, or not murder, but kill his son for God. It's that he trusted God promised that this was through whom his generations were going to come. Which means his faith was being tested not in who he was going to be faithful to, but in did he trust in the resurrection of God. Because no matter what happened on that hill, Abraham knew when he walked down he was going to have Isaac. Because that was the one through whom the nations were going to be blessed. This is fulfilled in Christ. Corinthians 15:12-28. We actually already read it while we were singing up here. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Right? So Christ fulfilled the prophecy of the resurrection given at Abraham way later. All the way back in Genesis, we're told about God resurrecting his son. The next one is the story of Canaan. Specifically, the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan, and even more specifically, the Israelites conquering Jericho. And the depiction for this starts 40 years before they actually conquered it. It was when Israel stood on the border of the Jordan River and they looked over. They sent some spies out into the land to survey it and see what means they would need to take to conquer the land. And 10 out of 12 of the spies they sent out gave an evaluation of the land that caused all of Israel, except for a handful, to turn away from God. It says in Numbers 13:33, "There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like ourselves grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." In other words, we can't do this. There's no way we can take these guys. That report turned the entire generation of Israel against God, all because they had their sights set on what they were capable of doing and not what God was capable of doing. They were essentially, God, as a result of that, he said, "No, you guys can't enter the promised land. If you can't trust in me to provide it for you, then you're not going to come into it." He's essentially saying, you want nothing to do with the land. The land will have nothing to do with you. And they were sent to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died off, and that shows us right there the gospel message. Hebrews 4, 6-11 says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," because they didn't enter it because of disobedience, right? "Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, God appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on.' So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." In other words, have faith in God today. Not 40 years from now, right? It's also saying that the promised land that we get is far better. It's far better than the one that Joshua had provided the Israelites. So after the faithless generation died off, the people of Israel once again stood at the border, and there was no doubt in their minds that God was going to deliver this land over to them. So for more context here, going into them conquering Jericho, Jericho is what's called a tell. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that term before, but it's an archaeological term that essentially means it's a city that was destroyed and then rebuilt on top of the ruins until what you essentially have is a really tall mound with a city, fortified walls on top of it, in an otherwise extremely flat part of the world, which meant that Jericho's primary military strength was its ability to defend its walls. So it's not surprising that God says, "That's what you're going to hit. And how are you going to do it? By doing something that we read, and I think, is kind of silly. You're going to march around the walls, and the walls are going to come down. But because it's a tell, it has a foundation that the walls sit on that's about 10 feet in the air. So let's say the walls fall down, the Israelites still have to climb a 10-foot wall in order to get up into the land of Jericho. Well, we've unearthed the tell Jericho, and we've studied it quite a bit in archaeology, and what we found is that when the wall came crumbling down, it provided a perfect on-ramp for the people to get up into the city of Jericho. How is that possible? I think there's a parable that Jesus gave that ties into this really phenomenally. It's Matthew 19, 24-26. Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were greatly astonished, saying, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, with God all things are possible." And when we read that, in my experience at least, I think Christians are emphasizing the wrong point Jesus is trying to make here. Because we ask things like, does that mean that being rich is bad? Right? And Jesus is clearly emphasizing the back half of it. We might ask then, Jesus seems to be placing on the back half, speaking a spiritual equivalent to, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for Israel to conquer Canaan." So we might ask, how then do they take it? And Jesus would give the same answer. If it was just the Israelites, it would have been possible. Right? The next one is the bronze serpent. So this is three. I have one more after this. This takes place during the 40 years exile, after the Israelites turned from the promised land and God punished them for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's found in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who has been bitten, when he sees it, he shall live.'" Pretty weird to say that this is a depiction of Christ. Like, that was my first impression when I had read this one, because serpents are usually bad. Yet, Jesus said that this was a depiction of him. Like, it's one of the few that Jesus is blatantly like, "Yep, that was me." It says it in John 3, 13 through 15. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The Israelites did not cure themselves after being bit by the serpents by looking at that statue. They didn't. It was God. All they had to do was trust. Trust that God would do it, and they were. That is the same way salvation works today. These depictions, as I've said, I've actually given these depictions in just about every first sermon I've given at a church. I love these depictions, especially when they tie into the gospel message. It's just a really visual way to see how we're saved, and I think they're beautiful. Tim Keller, he's an author on this topic. He has a bunch of books on it. I would say go read that if you want to learn more about this stuff. He's studied it far more than I have, and he puts his findings really beautifully like this. He says, "Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar to go out into the void, not knowing whether he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, 'Now I know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me,' now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain, sacrificing him, and say, 'Now you know, now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us.' Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserved so that we, like Jacob, only received the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his newfound power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving the earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so that the angel of death would pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you. It's about him." Now, I said four. I do have one more, but it ties into communion. So we're going to do that at the end when we do communion. There's something that I want you guys to consciously think about with this, because the Bible is not about us. It's not. It is about God, and we have to accept that with humility to really appreciate the gift that God gave us in the death and resurrection. But from God's perspective, that's all it's about. And that's important too. He did everything that he has done for you. I absolutely love the saying, if you were the only person who ever lived on earth, Jesus still would have gone to the cross. He still would have died for you. He would have done it even if it was only you to ever be saved. But from our perspective, yeah, we need to make sure that we're putting God up. So we can get pretty egotistical and arrogant if we're thinking about ourselves like that. Okay, the last one. Tristan, you want to hand out the elements for communion? So this one is by far my favorite. It's the depiction of the Passover lamb. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story of the first Passover, it takes place in the book of Exodus, but before the Israelites were ever freed from Egypt. It's way before the other depictions I gave, I think, hopefully, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. God wanted to set the people free, so he ordered Moses to command the people to sacrifice a lamb, and to whoever did it and smeared the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, when the angel of death came to their house, they passed over that house. But death came in and killed your firstborn son. Now, there were some regulations. It was a little bit more than just slaughtering a lamb and smearing it over your doorpost. So it had to be eaten. It had to be prepared without any of its bones being broken. It had to be a year-old lamb, which means it was innocent. It had to be without blemish, which means it was perfect. Now, we can clearly see how these things tie into Jesus. It goes a little bit deeper than that. We are also told that it had to be celebrated every year after the Israelites had left Egypt, and we are told why, too. To remember that God freed Israel from slavery. Now, this relates to Christ on a much deeper level, and when I found that out while I was going to college at Moody, I was super excited about it. It, like, changed my entire outlook of communion and the Passover lamb and everything, and it was absolutely stunning. The tie-in comes in John 19:36. It says, "For these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones were broken." This verse is given in reference to Jesus after he was beaten and hung on the cross, but not a single one of his bones were broken. And it's quoting Exodus 12. It's quoting Exodus 12:46, when it says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of its flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." It's speaking of the preparations for the Passover lamb and how to celebrate the Passover correctly here. Paul saw this connection. He writes in 1 Corinthians 5:17, "Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And this is where it gets amazing, right? The Last Supper takes place on the Passover, and with all of the regulations about the lamb, I found it really interesting that we're never told that Jesus ate lamb with the disciples. Not once. What are we told that they ate, though? Mark 14:22-24. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, 'This is my body, take and eat in remembrance of me.'" He took the cup, and we had given thanks to it, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the many." Which means the Jesus being the Passover lamb is a little bit deeper than him just atoning for us so that the angel of death will pass over. We're told, in a way, to continue keeping Passover as Christians. He commands us to take part in communion, the eating of the body and the blood of Christ. And he does it for the same reason that God commanded the Israelites to remember the Passover. John 8:34-36. "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is our greater Passover lamb. And he saves us not from a slave in Egypt, not from being slaves in Egypt, but a more deadly and dangerous slave to sin, a more domineering one. So, as we take part in communion today, remember why we take part in communion. Because we're redeemed because of the blood of Christ. So I want to pray over the elements, and then I'll read from Matthew, and we'll do that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for salvation in your name, so that it is not something that is accounted to us at all, because we are folly creatures that do really, really terrible things. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful gift you have given us in your Son and in his resurrection and the hope that his resurrection brings to all of us who suffer and mourn and grieve for the losses we've experienced. Lord, I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And And then he took a cup and he said, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do so in remembrance of me." All right. That's all I have. Go in peace. Have a great week in the Lord. Oh, yeah.